What's important to you? What's important? You know, what's important to you comes out, as it does with Jesus, as we're going to see here today. So I've titled this message, An Important Conversation, and I'm playing on the word important because, as you'll see, there are many things that Jesus considered very important. Now, let's just consider the story so far. We have Jesus coming on the scene, first of all, introduced by John the Baptist, and then God himself bears testimony to Jesus, saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now, after that, what does Jesus do? He starts traveling around, he starts preaching, and he starts showing his credentials. This is very important. He starts showing his credentials, who he is. And the way he does that sometimes is with stunning miracles, and he keeps the miracles up consistently. He's done miracles that nobody has ever done before and in such a concentrated way before. He claims the authority to forgive sins after healing the paralyzed man. He can change, can feed 5,000 people, can feed 4,000 people. He can walk on water. He can calm a storm. And the people who see the most of it are those who's in his authority. He selected these disciples. And by the time we reach chapter 8 in Mark, we see that the disciples are starting to get it. Because Jesus, by this stage, is ready to ask the tough question, who do you think I am? And what does Peter say? You are the Christ. You've got it. Says Christ. Jesus says, you've got it. In fact, but there's going to be a change of direction now, guys. I want to let you in on a mission that I've got. And so he tells, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus told them, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be crucified, and after 3 days, I'm going to rise. And does Peter like that very much? Nope, he doesn't like it very much. But that brings us to today. After they'd come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where once again, Jesus shows his disciples who he is. God himself says, this is my Son. Listen to him. Jesus' credentials underlined again. Now Jesus starts changing tack. Let's have a read what he does in verse 30. If you follow with me, that'd be great. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. He's starting to take a low profile. Why does he want to do that? For he was teaching his disciples. His focus now is on specifically on his disciples, and he wants his disciples to get something. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Have they heard that before? Yep, once before. Are they going to hear it again? Yep, once. Do they get it? No, they don't get it. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him, scared to ask him. Perhaps they were scared because they saw how when Peter told him off, when he said it the first time, they don't want to get a roasting too. But they didn't get it. Now, this begs the question. Did Jesus know that they wouldn't get it? He knew they wouldn't get it. Knew very clearly. So why did he bother? Why did he bother telling them? And this is the second round, and he's focusing his full attention on this. Why did he bother giving them this set of information again of what was going to happen to him? And he's actually given them one more bit, because each time as he introduces what's going to happen to him, he gives them another little bit of information, just like they do on the news. You know, when they start what's happening at night at the news, They give you the 3 points that are special in the news that are going to happen tonight. Then if you wait 10 minutes, then they give you the same 3 points again, but they add a little bit more. And Jesus does the same. What's the bit that he adds here? That he is going to be delivered or handed over or betrayed. And in the original, it just says he is handed over. It's as though God, in fact, is handing him over into the hands of men, which is actually the case. God's doing it. But it's also true that men are going to do it too. He is going to be betrayed. So that's the next bit that's been added to the facts of what's going to happen. He's going to be killed, and after 3 days risen, the extra fact is he's going to be betrayed. So why does he do it? Why does he tell them when they're not going to get it? They are in a process. We must understand that we are in the middle of a story. That's why I gave us our background. Do they know who Jesus was to start off with? No. They had to see him doing things that, and them think about, who is this guy? You know, they're in the boat when the storm's been calmed, and they look at him and say, who is this guy? And eventually it starts to dawn. This man is God in the flesh. So next thing he wants to be able to get to them is he's on a mission. So now he's focusing totally on his mission. And what's he want them to get? He wants them to know that what is going to happen to him is planned. God has planned it. Didn't happen by accident. So even though he knows they're not going to get it, he knows that they are going to remember that he said to them over and over and over again what was going to happen to him. So that when it happened, they could say, hey, he knew, if this is no accident, you know, he was crucified and, yep, God actually planned it. Now, has Jesus say why here? Are they ready for the why yet? They're not ready for the why yet. They're just getting used to the who. Now they've got to get used to the what's going to happen to Jesus, and that Jesus knew it was coming. The why, they still didn't know yet. But we know the why. I just want to touch on it very briefly. That's why I had the Hebrews reading, because we have the why in four words, what Jesus' mission was. Because in Hebrews it says, in many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. That's the Old Testament. But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. And then he gives five things about the Son that shows he's God. He's appointed the heir of all things, created the world, and so on. Five things to show that this Son is not just a prophet, but he is God. And then in four words, he spells out his mission. When he had made purification for sins. When he had made purification for sins, the writer of the Hebrews sums up Jesus' work on earth in four words. He made purification for sins. What did he do immediately after that? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Mission accomplished. That's what the sitting down indicates. He's accomplished his mission. But were the disciples ready for that yet? Uh-uh. They'd only just got used to who he is. And they're starting to see what he's going to do. Well, they don't understand it yet. But Jesus' mission, Jesus knew what his mission was, but he knew he could only give it to them in small steps. He's very, very generous to them in that regard. Well, after he's explained this to them, and then they don't get it, immediately they move off into our next stage of the story. Let's have a look at verse 33. And as we look at this, you'll notice that there's always a contrast between Jesus and the disciples, which evokes or brings out something from Jesus. I don't know if you ever notice in some movies they have what's called a foil. You know what a foil is? They do it, like in the old movies, there'd be this average-looking man, but this really gawking, funny sort of looking guy. And the gawky, funny-looking guy, and he was a comedy guy, would make the average-looking man look a hunk. It was just a contrast between the two. You know, one made this one look, you know, the man that all the girls were going to fall in love with. This is the foil. This is the hero. In our story here, you'll see repeatedly, what do the disciples do? They are the foil. They don't get it. They're dumb. They're arguing about the wrong things, and let's see what they do. Verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. Why do you think they kept silent? That's sort of a guilt thing, do you think, perhaps? You know, they know, were we... Yes, just guilt. They know somehow that it's not right what they've been doing. For on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. Now, you and I, we'd never do that sort of thing, would we? Something as crass as that. I mean, to discuss with one... No, we don't discuss it with one another. We have much more subtle ways of doing it. Much more subtle. Because we want to think, am I important in the sight of other people? How important am I in the pecking order, if you will? That's certainly the way the world operates and the way we can operate too. We're tempted to do that. Who's the most important in men's sight? That's what the disciples were worried about. So what does Jesus do? He sat down and called the 12. What does that indicate? Special meeting. This is important stuff. This is not just a casual off-the-cuff remark. Jesus is getting the troops around and saying, hey, now listen. You've got to get this point because it is important. And he gives it to them straight. He said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Just cut straight to the chase. So what's important to the disciples? Well, being impressive. You know, you can imagine it, because in those days, we're, for example, in a banquet, they would have a seating order. And how would they arrange the seating order? The most impressive, one end, to the least impressive. And Jesus had a parable as if you come into the party, the banquet, where do you go and sit? People try and get up to the... Jesus said, where do you sit? At the least impressive end. Because then he who humbles himself will be... Hey, friend, don't stay there. Move up. That is actually in the book of Proverbs, that story. Jesus took it straight out of Proverbs. See, it's such an important biblical principle Jesus knows they need to get. In the Old Testament, who was the most humble? Moses. It says he was the most humble man, even though he wrote it himself. But he was. He knew he was humble before men and before God. What about the New Testament? Who was the most humble? Not very hard, is it? And that's the irony of this situation. Here is Jesus in the flesh. He's humble himself. He's taken on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. And he's going to become obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The irony is this man who's speaking to them is in the process of humbling himself. And the guys he's talking to are doing the reverse. They're stealing, as it were, Jesus. They want to steal some glory for themselves. Now, Jesus is very gentle with them. So what does he do? To show that this principle of humility is important to God, and that the humble are important to God. He looks around and he sees a little child, and he figures he is going to use a visual aid. And so what does he do? Have a look in verse 36. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So what's Jesus doing? He is himself giving a demonstration of the way God values the humble. See, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 66, it says, God's talking about the temple and how supposedly great their temple was. And he says, I created the universe, but this is the man I will esteem. I'm huge. I fill the universe, but I esteem someone special. The one I consider very highly. This is the man whom I will esteem. One who is humble and contrite in spirit, sorrowing over their sin. One who is humble, contrite, and trembles at my word. That's the kind of God, person, God, the infinite God, esteems, considers very highly. So Jesus is going to show that same principle now by taking a young child and hugging him. The actual phrase where it says he takes him in his arms is to enfold, to wrap his arms around this little one. And here's this humble one, and he says, "Whoever receives one such child, a humble one in my name, receives me." So there are consequences. It's a ripple effect that happens in heaven. You do this to a humble one that God values highly, you not only affect the humble one, you affect me. And you also affect God. You're actually doing it to God himself. That puts a whole new value on the lowly people we don't consider very highly. The hug communicates the importance of the one he hugs. And so that ripple effect is to show us that God values the humble. So far we've seen Jesus' mission is important to him, and the humble and the relatively insignificant person in this world is very important to him. Now, John picks up a cue. Jesus happened to drop this line in my name, because you'll notice back where it says, "Whoever receives a child in my name," he does it because you belong to Jesus. You accept one in my name. John picks up that line. So let's have a look at what he says. Verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." What do we see here? What's John concerned about? Our group. Our group's important, our team, and the honour of our team. Is he concerned about the man's attitude to Jesus? Well, have a look at Jesus' answer, and that'll help us to see how Jesus deals with the question. But Jesus said in verse 39, "Don't stop him." And here he uses some logic, as he often does. "For no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon afterwards be able to speak evil of me." Not of the team. Jesus knew that this person who had been casting out demons was using Jesus' name. Was he worried about them following the group? No. Jesus was concerned about his attitude to him. He won't be able to speak evil about me. And he finishes that answer to John with a little proverb that fits in this situation. The one who is not against us is for us. Now, you know that the proverb also works the other way. There is times when Jesus said, the one who's not for us is against us. Proverbs are like that. In this case, the situation, the proverb applied in the more positive way. One who is not against us is for us. So he's on the same team. John, you don't need to worry. And then Jesus adds in verse 41, and there's a lot in this, so have a close look at it. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. The value of one of Jesus' followers. What does it say about them? Because you belong to Christ. So whatever somebody does to a follower of Christ is like doing it to Jesus. And what's going to happen? If somebody does that to a follower of Christ, they're going to be rewarded. So note the value that Jesus puts on the disciples. Now you'll know that Jesus picks up that same theme in the when he talks about the judgment later on. Remember the separation of the sheep and the goats? And what he says to them each side? He says to the goats, you didn't treat my people as you did it not to the least of one of these, my brethren. You didn't do it to me. And to the sheep, as you did it, whatever you did that was kind or gracious or loving, whenever you gave water to drink, whenever you did something positive for one of these, of the least, notice again, of my little ones, who did you do it to? You did it to me. You know, it's important in our fellowship that we understand that as we do things for one another, we are actually doing it to Jesus. Important principle for us to get. So, but Jesus attaches to it also a warning against negatively affecting the fellowship of the little one. Have a look at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, that's one of his disciples, one of these children, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea. The opposite of giving him water, a cup of water to drink, is to make him stumble in his relationship with God. Somehow to cause this little one to offend against God. And Jesus warns of us doing that. We are not to put a stumbling block in the way of his believing, humble followers. So what's important to Jesus? His mission, the humble, and especially how his own disciples are treated. It's very important to Jesus. And the final area that Jesus picks up and what's important to him is the importance of holiness. Let's have a look at verse 43 to 50. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Now, as we read here, Jesus is actually quoting Isaiah 66, the one I mentioned earlier, but the very last words in Isaiah 66, where it describes a picture of hell, where their worm doesn't die and where the fire is not quenched. Now, is Jesus threatening them here? No, it's not a threat. He is trying to warn them away from hell. It is better for you to end a life crippled. It's more important for you to end a life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better, once again, for you to end a life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown to hell. And here he quotes again from Isaiah 66, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus teaches here that there are two destinations. What's he warning against? Sin. What's his mission? To make purification for sins. They don't know that yet. But he is not playing games with sin. He is not joking. He is going to go to the cross to take the penalty for their sins and our sins. Now, as you hear what Jesus says here, you're in one of two camps. You're one of his disciples or you're not. If you're not one of Jesus' disciples, you have a good reason to be afraid. Because Jesus describes hell here in very clear terms. And he doesn't want you to go there, but he wants you to realize how serious sin is. It's no laughing matter. Your sin has to be dealt with. Now, we know that it's only going to be dealt with by Jesus paying the penalty for your sin and you accepting him for doing that. You repenting from your sin and accepting Christ as the one who's paid the penalty of your sin. That's if you are not yet a disciple. If you are a disciple, you can play with sin, can't you? Yes? No way. We don't sin that grace might abound. If you're one of his children, take a look at what is said in Hebrews 12, we read earlier. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside hands, every weight and sin which clings so closely, and run with perseverance, feet, the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, eyes, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to deal with sin in our lives, and Jesus doesn't want us to play games. Now, just to help us to see that he has a way of dealing with sin in the Christian's life, he gives us three proverbs. And proverbs are handy because they're kind of little nuggets that rattle around in the brain, kind of thing. Now, what does that mean? And let's have a look at the three of them. And I'll give you a suggestion of what I think it means. And you can consider it further yourselves. The first one is in verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. What does salt do? It gives flavor. It makes something ordinary, something special. My wife's cooking tells me that. She's brilliant at it. It savors it. So salt has an effect of giving flavor to something. But it says with fire. What does fire tend to speak of? Suffering. And you'll notice in Hebrews, what was this? In Hebrews 12, the writer was telling them about being patient in suffering, because the suffering was going to do something. It was God disciplining us that we might share his holiness. No discipline seems painful, you know, pleasant at the time, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So there's proverb number one: everyone will be salted with fire, just as Jesus is going to go through fire himself. That's a good proverb, first one to think about. Second one: salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? I just been chewing over that one. I think, in the light of this, the judgment that Jesus has been talking about, keep the distinctive of holiness. You can't play with sin. What you give your hands permission to do that doesn't help your Christian life. What you give your feet, where you give your feet permission to go, which doesn't help your Christian life. What you give, you allow your eyes to see, that doesn't help your Christian life. You need to make sure you're not letting sin and temptation get a grip. We all do. We need to watch and pray that we may not enter into temptation. We need to stay salty individually. So, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? And proverb number three: have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, in the light of holiness, the verse that comes to mind is once again from Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 13. And it says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need each other to help us to stay on the holy, on the path of holiness. We need to exhort each other to be holy. Because what's important to Jesus? Holiness is very important to Jesus. His mission's important because his mission was going to enable us to be holy eventually. The humble are important because they're the ones who are esteemed in God's sight. His disciples are precious to him, and how people treat his precious ones is important to him. And finally, holiness is too. And he went to the cross, that he gave himself to be nailed to a cross, so that those who call on him can be made pure and holy, shows just how much Jesus values holiness. Let's pray.